Well, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more commodious place should be provided as the first refuge of those snatched from the sea. The station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to the sea on life-saving missions. So they hired surrogates to do their work. However, they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where the club initiations were held. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities. They considered them unpleasant and a disruption of their social lives. Some insisted, however, that rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But the latter group was ignored and told that if they wanted to keep life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, remembering their real purpose, some split off to establish yet another life-saving station, and on it went. Today, if you visit the seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. But sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, and most people are lost. Now, folks, that is a parable that describes the plight of many local churches. They were originally founded as life-saving stations. They were places where lost people could be reached, grown, and sent back to reach more lost people with the gospel. But as time goes on and mission drift occurs, many churches become little more than social clubs or therapy groups or centers of theological education and debate. Churches can become so focused on meeting the wants of the rescued that they forget about the plight of the perishing. Timothy was seeing such mission drift at the church at Ephesus. When that church gathered on Sunday, they were not praying for the nations. They were not planning on how to get the gospel out to their community. They had turned aside to meaningless discussions about endless genealogies that profited no one. Sunday worship was supposed to be the fuel for Monday mission, but Sunday worship had become a fight that divided God's people and distracted them from what really mattered. And as they sat in their life-saving station and argued about the meaningless, multitudes in Ephesus perished with no one to snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 2 serves as a wake-up call to the Christians in Ephesus and to the Christians in our day, who have forgotten the primary purpose of the people of God. Church, we are not a social club. We are not a support group. We are not a seminary. There are organizations who fulfill those roles and thank God for them, but we are the only organization authorized by God to be a spiritual life-saving station. Our primary mission is to proclaim the gospel to every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth before they perish. Our mission is not to take care of the wants of the rescued. It is to care for the plight of the perishing. We are a local church with a global mission. And that's what Paul reminds us about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look there with me, if you will, at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith, in verity. What is this passage about? Well, anytime you're studying a Bible passage, one of the easiest ways to determine the God-intended meaning is to look for repeated phrases. There's a phrase that's repeated several times in this passage. At the end of verse 1, I want thanks to be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Verse 4, God who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. This is a passage about God's heart for all people. We see God desires all men to be saved, that Christ died so that all men could be saved, and that it is the church's duty to proclaim the gospel to all men. That's what this passage is about. We are a local church with a global purpose, the purpose to get the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Now let's break down the text with a few simple points tonight. The first thing we notice is God's desire for all people. God's desire for all people. Look again at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. This passage is about God's desire for all people. We read about one God with one desire, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In this passage, we see a God who is exclusive and one who is inclusive. Think for a moment about the exclusivity of God. There are two exclusive claims made in these verses. First, that there is one God. It said very clearly and very boldly, there is one God. Second, that there is one truth that saves. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. I remind you tonight, there are not many gods. There is one God. There are not many truths that save. There is only one truth that saves. Listen to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In other words, because there is only one God, no need to divide our affection among many gods. We are free to give all of our love to the only God there really is. Isaiah 44 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've grown up with the idea that Christianity is monotheistic and that there is only one God. But do you understand how incredibly controversial that was in the world in which Paul and Timothy ministered? They considered their gods to be regional and tribal and national. What the Bible declares is that the God of the Bible is not a regional, tribal, or national God. There's not one God for Christians in America and another God for Muslims in Saudi Arabia and another God for Buddhists in Thailand. There is one God and only one God. He's all there is. So there's one God, but this one God has provided one and only one way to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are not many truths that will save a person. There is one truth and all men must come to the knowledge of that truth. Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14 and 6, we saw it in our missionary presentation. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 3 and 36 is a verse I've been using often in my witnessing lately. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is only one way to miss the wrath of God, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we have an exclusive message about an exclusive God and an exclusive salvation. Now, that would have been incredibly offensive to the people who read this letter. The prevailing religion of that day was polytheism, many gods. The Greeks and Romans had their pantheons of gods and demigods. If you'll remember, Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, was the home of the goddess Diana. Every city and village in that day had their own god. When I thought about polytheism and all the idolatry that was rank in this culture, I thought about Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, and the Bible says he was stirred in his spirit because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Historians tell us that there were 30,000 gods in Athens, more gods than there were men. To make the claim in this day that there was only one God was considered uneducated. All of the intellectuals and philosophers were polytheists. It was also downright mean and cruel and intolerant. They might say, if you told them there was only one God, who are you to tell me that the God of Jerusalem is better than the God of Ephesus? It's like going to California and telling those folks that Whataburger is better than In-N-Out. It is, but they'll never believe it. You remember Paul told the men at Athens that they were in all things too superstitious. They were worshiping blocks of wood and marble and stone. Zeus and Diana and Poseidon were nothing more than the product of men's imaginations. And we know that now, don't we? 2,000 years later, no one worships those false gods. Those gods weren't real. There's only one real God. That's the point Paul is driving home. Now, I know polytheism isn't so much the prevailing religion of our day, but there is something very similar. It's called pluralism. Pluralism basically says that all religions are the same, and that as long as you're sincere, you'll end up in the same place as everyone else. The Jews have their way to God, the Muslims have their way to God, and you Christians have your way. All roads lead to Rome, and all religions lead to God. But as Christians, we know that's not the case. We know that the gods of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam are just as false as Zeus and Poseidon and Hercules and Diana. There's only one God and only one way to be saved, and that way came at a great cost, didn't it? And we know that God is not just going to wink and smile at people who rejected His Son's sacrifice so that they could worship and praise gods of their own making. People may be sincere in their worship of other gods, but at the last day, their sincerity will not matter. There is only one way to be saved, and there is only one God. Now, theologically, we know that's true. But I wonder practically, do we live like it's true? Let me ask you tonight, how do you think about your neighbors who are polite, the ones who are moral and upstanding, but they don't know Christ? Don't you find yourself thinking things like this? You know, they seem to be doing just fine. They seem to be happy. They're not bothering me. Why should I bother them? They seem to be happy. Who am I to tell them that they're wrong? Aren't these some of the ways we think about even lost people in our culture? Let me ask you tonight, how do you think about people in nations with no access to the gospel? We're talking tonight about millions of sincere, religious, hardworking people, in many cases more devoted to their gods than we are to ours. They've never even heard that there's another option. You know what the Bible says about those people? It says that all of those people, from your moral neighbor to the millions who have never even heard the name of Jesus, will perish in eternal flame with no second chance, because there is no other God than the one true God, and there is no other way to heaven, no matter how sincere someone may be about their own way. Have we allowed the pluralism and seeming tolerance of our culture to make us comfortable with people around us who are missing the only way to heaven? Are we really living like there's only one God and only one way to heaven? And if people don't believe in Him and don't take that way, they will not get to heaven. Let's imagine tonight that you're in California driving on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It's a foggy, overcast night. You can barely see. As you're driving, a massive earthquake takes place, and just beyond you, a section of the bridge falls into the Pacific Ocean. You stopped just in time. You were barely saved. But as you're catching your breath, in a few minutes, a school bus with children comes driving down the bridge. He cannot see through the fog that the bridge is out. Let me ask you this evening, do you say to that bus driver, this is the way you want to take? You seem to be happy. You seem to be a professional driver. Who am I to say that my way is better than your way? Or would you wave your arms and scream at the top of your lungs, if you go this way, you will die. You must stop. You must turn around. The only way to live is go another way. Wouldn't you be willing to offend that bus driver so you could save his life and save the lives of those children? What Paul is saying is that one of the motivating factors behind the mission of God is that there is only one God and there is only one way to heaven. And it doesn't matter where people are or how sincere they may be about what they believe. If they miss that way, they will perish and spend eternity in hell. And are we willing as God's people to get together in our life-saving stations and talk about meaningless and trivial things while the world around us misses the only way to heaven? This is the question Paul is asking us to consider tonight. The exclusivity of God demands that we have a passion for getting the gospel to those who do not know Him. God is exclusive. Not only is He exclusive, we see He is inclusive. This is wonderful because there is only one God and there is only one way to be saved. But the good news is He wants everybody to be saved. Everyone. It says He wants all men to be saved. I've often said it this way. Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the world because it says there's only one God and only one way. But it is also the most inclusive religion in the world because it says anyone can come. Anyone can come. Don't we love John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The last great invitation of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There is only one way to heaven, but God wants everyone to be saved. And anyone can be saved. I noticed in verse 3, He is our Savior. He's God our Savior. But I notice in verse 4, He wants to be all men's Savior. This is the heart of God. Do you see it? Yes, there's only one way to heaven. Yes, there's only one God. But it is not His desire to damn. It's His desire to deliver. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to pardon. He does not want hell for anyone. He wants heaven for everyone. It's the heart of God that everyone would be saved. So let's think about what this means for a minute. It means if there is not a homosexual or transgender person or Democrat or Republican or Muslim or terrorist or nation or ethnicity, that God would not forgive in a millisecond if they would turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And there may be some people that we would not naturally desire to pray for or proclaim the gospel to, but God's desire is for all people. God doesn't care what color or class the drowning person is. He doesn't care what religious background or lifestyle they had before they came to Christ. If they will be rescued, He will rescue them. And He has commanded us to go out and get them. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. So because God's desire... Because God has a desire for all people, we see in the second place, Christ died for all people. Look at what it says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Folks, those are great verses. Rich verses. Verses that we will not be able to exhaust in our time together. One commentator said that verses 5 and 6 are the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. We read in verse 5 about one mediator. We have one God, but thank God we also have one mediator. A mediator is a go-between. The Greek word referred to an arbitrator in legal disputes or a negotiator in a business deal. It means one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. We have a mediator. See the argument here from Paul. There is one God, and there is only one acceptable mediator between God and man. It's not Moses, it's not the Buddhas, it's not the avatars, it's not Muhammad, it's Jesus. You say, if there is only one God, then God, why only one mediator? Why only one way to you? Paul is going to tell us because there is only one person qualified to bring man and God together, and that's Jesus. Jesus is uniquely qualified to stand between God and man. We read, first of all, he is unique in his person. Paul gives him a unique title in verse 5. He calls him the man Christ Jesus. That's the only time in Scripture that he's given this title, the man Christ Jesus. Paul arranges these words on purpose. He's making an argument about how Jesus has a unique identity and how that identity qualifies him to be the mediator. We see, first of all, he is a man. He is a human. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Galatians 4 reminds us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because God became a man, because Jesus is fully human, he is able to take up the case of mankind before God. He is able to identify with us in the way that an angel or God himself without a human form never could. Paul also points out, not only is he a man, he is the man Christ Jesus. We've been talking a lot about this in our series in Mark. That is a specific title. When they call him Christ, there is a specific thing that the biblical writers are trying to get across. Remember, Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And the Old Testament taught that the Messiah was not just another ruler, not just another political deliverer. He was actually God in the flesh. Listen to Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this Messiah who's going to come and rule and reign over you, he's not just going to be another man. He's not just going to be another king. He is going to be God in the flesh. Paul is reminding us here of the dual nature of Christ. He is just as much man as if he had never been God, just as much God as if he had never been man. As the man, he represents mankind. As the Christ, God in the flesh, he represents God. He is a mediator who can represent both God and man equally. So see the picture tonight. On one side, you have a holy, righteous God. On the other side, you have sinful mankind. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who is able as the God-man to stand between God and stand between man and to mediate our dispute with God. Just a few moments before coming to church tonight, my children were arguing over a toy, believe it or not. You say, do pastors' kids do stuff like that more than your kids do? Probably. There were two children, one toy. Big problem, right? So along came Dad, the mediator, to stand between them and bring them to a compromise, right? This is what's happening in this text. Paul says, this is what Jesus does for you. He stands in the middle between God and man and brings two opposing sides together. He is qualified to do that because he's unique in his person. He's the man Christ Jesus. Not only is he unique in his person, he's unique in his work. Look at what it says in verse 6. This God-man gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The word ransom is a great Bible word. It means the price paid for the release or rescue of a prisoner or hostage. We still use it this way when someone is kidnapped. I think we've got missionaries in Haiti right now who've been kidnapped, and the kidnappers are demanding a price to be paid. They're demanding a ransom price. We read here that there was a ransom price for our freedom from sin. What was the price that Jesus paid for our sin? Well, the wages of sin is what? It's death. And the ransom price to set us free was death. I remind you tonight that that was a price that man alone owed. We were in a dispute with God and we were in the wrong. It's not like God has to move toward us. We were in the wrong and we have to be moved toward God. This is a price that man alone owed, but the reality is we could never pay it. The price of rebellion against a holy God was eternal hell. And think of it. That price is never really paid. People who choose to pay for their own sins will pay for it for all of eternity. And they will never satisfy the righteousness of God. They will never be finished paying for it. Even an eternity in hell cannot bring a full payment for the price of sin. Man alone owed the price, but God alone could pay the price. Only God could bear the wrath of God. So fully man, Jesus paid the price that man alone owed. But fully God, he paid the price that God alone could pay. He is the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man, who gave himself a ransom for all. And this is good news. This is why Muhammad is not a valid way to heaven. This is why the way of the Buddhists are not valid ways to heaven. We had a sin debt that only man could pay and a sin debt that only God could pay. And in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ, it was paid. That's the point. So because of the exclusivity of God, only one God for all people, and the uniqueness of the mediator, only one ransom for the sins of all people, God's people must prioritize getting this exclusive, unique, good news to all people. Think about it. If it is the desire of God to save all people, and the death of Christ was for all people, then we have the duty to get the good news to all people. The sad thing was that what Jesus paid for on the cross, he did the hard part. And 2,000 years later, there are millions and billions of people in this world who don't even know who he was. That's a problem. So we see, first of all, God's desire for all people. We see, secondly, Christ's death for all people. We see, lastly, this evening, the church's duty to all people. We have a duty to those who are lost. And what do we do for lost people? Paul is going to give us two things. First of all, we pray for all people. Look again at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, we could probably parse all four of those words and look for some small distinction between those four descriptive words for prayer. Basically, here's what Paul is saying. You need to be praying for people. And he's not saying here, pray general prayers like God bless all the people in the world. You must connect the all men in verse 1 with the all men in verse 4. Because God wants all men to be saved, we must pray so that all men will be saved. What's he commanding here? He's commanding us to make global prayer a priority. Look at what he says. I exhort, therefore, first of all. The God who wants all men to be saved wants his people to pray first of all that they would be saved. And I just want to ask you, is this a priority in your personal prayer life? And I've been down this road several times lately, so I won't beleaguer it tonight. But when you examine the contents of a person's prayer, you also see the contents of that person's heart. We get together and we pray for our sicknesses and surgeries and thank God for it. But the priority in the prayer life of the local church ought to be that countries like Thailand, who have very little access to the gospel, would have access to the gospel. The priority of the local church ought to be that lost people in Fort Worth who have not heard the gospel would hear it through us. This is to be our prayer priority. F.B. Meyer was a famous English pastor. And one day he was doing a preaching tour with A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was a missionary and founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. One morning, Meyer rose early to meet with God, and he went into the common room, and he found that Simpson was already awake. When he walked into the room, Meyer saw Simpson sitting on the floor weeping, clutching a globe, and praying for God to send missionaries to the world. When you pray for the nations, you are embracing and clutching a lost and dying world. As I think about this God who wants all people to be saved, and I think about the sheer magnitude of the job that we have to get the gospel to all people, I recognize that as one human being, there is no possible way for me to get to every nation and get to every people group in my lifetime. There's not enough time in the day for me to get the gospel to all 6,600 unreached people groups. It will not happen. I personally will not be able to do it. But while an airplane cannot take me to those people groups, prayer can. Prayer can. I can figure out where there are pockets of people who don't have the gospel, and I can impact the world from my knees. I ask you tonight, is global prayer the priority of your prayer life? Because if God desires all people to be saved, because there is only one way to be saved, we pray with all our heart that they would be saved. We pray for them. Not only do we pray for all people, lastly, we proclaim the gospel to all people. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know what that means, folks? It means it doesn't matter to a person if Jesus died for them. It doesn't matter to a person that Jesus is their ransom. It doesn't matter he's the only way to heaven if no one ever tells him that Jesus died for him. What Jesus accomplished on the cross has to be testified to people. And it is due time to do it. Look at what verse 7 says. Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Paul says, because of this good news, I am giving my life as a preacher and teacher of the gospel. Prayer is where we start, but prayer is not where we end. As we pray, we preach. And you may not be a God-called preacher, someone like me who stands behind a pulpit and preaches to God's people. But can I remind you that Jesus commanded all of us in Mark 16:15, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations." That there is a sense in which every man and woman under the sound of my voice is a preacher of the gospel. The word preach just means herald. The herald was a representative of the king who shouted out the king's glad tidings. And ladies and gentlemen, we have glad tidings to shout to the world that there is a God, that there is a way to be saved, that he wants everyone to be saved. And it is our responsibility as we pray for the lost to get up from our knees and declare the gospel to them. It's news worth taking around the world. So we end where we began tonight. The church is not a social club. We are not a support group. We are a life saving station. And reaching people, growing them, and sending them to the corners of the earth is our mission. There is only one God and only one way to be saved. And if people don't hear of them, they will spend eternity in hell. And it is our job, church, before anybody else perishes, to make sure that every man, woman, boy, and girl in our generation gets to hear it at least once. This is why we exist. And everything else is secondary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that remind us what our mission truly is. It's easy to get caught up in the secondary and lose sight of the primary. Help us to remember we're a life-saving station. We recognize this evening that the perishing are not just in Thailand and around the world. There are plenty right here in Fort Worth. Help us to pray for them. Help us to leave this place and declare the gospel to them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? I wonder, as we have preached through this clear gospel passage, is there anybody here who would say, to be honest, I didn't know that there was only one God, or that there was only one way to God and Jesus was that way. And I'm not sure I've ever put my faith and trust in him and asked him to be my Savior. And the thought that there is only one way to heaven terrifies me tonight, because I'm not sure I've ever gotten on that way. Oh, if that's you this evening, we're going to have a verse of invitation. We invite you to step out. Let us show you from the Bible how you can know Jesus is your Savior and you are on the only way to heaven. Christian, if God has spoken to you this evening, the altar is open for you. You come tonight.